2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our text is verses 5 through 8. And I read Richard Phillips, again, a commentator who's helped me in my study of this book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. In 734 B.C., two historically important figures met outside the city of Jerusalem at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. One of them was a man named Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah. He was facing a huge national crisis. The problem was an alliance to his north in which the nations of Israel and Syria were threatening an assault with overwhelming forces. The second figure is the great prophet Isaiah, sent by God to summon King Ahaz to faith. Now, Ahaz was at this time scheming something else. Instead of trusting in God, he wanted to enter into an alliance with the warlike empire of Assyria, led by a man named Tiglath-Pileser, to the north of Israel and Syria, that he would come down and that he would plunder them. The idea was to take away Israel and Syria's threat against Judah by having an even greater threat against them. The only problem was, in order to secure the alliance with Assyria, the disaster, Isaiah warned about this disaster and telling him that if you do that, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Well, Ahaz refused to believe Isaiah. The result of his appeal to worldly support brought nothing but calamity. Not only did the Assyrians defeat Ahaz's enemies, wiping out Israel's capital of Samaria in 722 B.C., but they made Judah a vassal state required to pay tribute and to bring their idols into God's holy city. So the encounter between Isaiah and Ahaz is relevant to what Paul is telling us in 2 Thessalonians. He was concerned that these Christians not fall prey to a similar mistake. The new Christians believe the gospel. The Thessalonians trusted in Jesus. As a result of that, they faced sudden violent opposition, and some of them had been killed for their faith. So it was necessary that these Christians stand firm in their faith, that they rely on God to save them. If the Thessalonians sought a worldly solution as Ahaz did, and especially if they betrayed their faith in Christ, the result would be an eternal disaster. It would be one that would bring them into God's judgment. So here Paul reminds them that God's righteous judgment would destroy their enemies in due time, and their faith would win salvation if they trusted in God. So that's what he's telling us tonight. No matter how tough things get, trust in God. It may get a lot worse. Trust in God. See, one of the thoughts that undermines the faith of suffering believers is the idea sometime that God just doesn't care about us in our trials. In Romans 8:32, Paul counters that. He points out God is decisively for us in the sending of His Son Jesus to die for our sins. He said, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things?" Since the cross, God can never be accused of remaining unconcerned for your trials and mine. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul advances another reason that they should never believe that God abandoned them in suffering. If you look again at verse 4, he boasted about their steadfastness and their faith in affliction. And now he adds to this very faith, look what he says, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And what does that mean? Two ways we can understand that phrase. He may mean that by allowing the ungodly to persecute believers, God was making it very plain how certain it was that unbelievers will suffer an even greater judgment. That's what John Calvin thought. He said, "The injuries and persecutions which innocent and pious persons endure from the wicked and abandoned show clearly as in a mirror that God will one day be the judge of the world." But it's more likely when Paul speaks of the evidence of God's righteous judgment, he's referring not to the persecution executed by the believers, but to their steadfast faith in enduring it. See, the fact that they continued to trust in God while suffering was a sign God was working in them, that God loved them. And he was anticipating the final judgment of his and their enemies. Sometimes as a suffering Christian, we can ask, why isn't God doing something? Why doesn't he take away my trials or my pain? Well, the first answer is God's already done what's most needful. He sent Jesus to die for our sins. But a second answer is that God upholds our faith under trials and that we're going to be saved in the end. Think again in terms of the future. What did he promise? We're going to be with Christ for eternity. He says, think about that in the light of where you live now. Who has the last word? Do politicians? Do tyrants? Dictators? No, God does. When you read this letter about Paul's treatment of persecution, it introduces us to suffering and trials, both of which we don't like to talk about. The unbeliever will look at his or her life, and when any trial comes, they would say it's an utter disaster. You want to avoid it at any cost. Most likely some believers in Thessalonica were thinking the same way. If God is sovereign, why would I experience persecution? If God is sovereign, if God really loves me, how can he stand by and watch his church go through hardship? Why would he let us die when we're standing up for Christ? Another thing the Bible teaches, and we, again, may have a hard time accepting it, is that suffering is inevitable for us as believers. We were never promised a carefree life, though there are false preachers who will tell us that. In fact, God promised us the opposite. He promised us trials and affliction. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said we're destined for this kind of trouble. And Job himself said, as sparks fly upward, so trouble comes to those of us who believe in God. We're destined for tribulation as we are for glory, both of which result from our union with Christ. John 15, 19, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And then he said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And we've had it relatively easy, and I hope we do. And I hope that the persecution in our country doesn't get any worse. But Jesus said, if they hate me, they hate you. Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice," that's kind of hard to do, "insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Think again, the word is eschatologically. You're thinking in the future. Think in terms of your whole life with Christ in charge. Every Christian, every one of us, are forewarned that trials are just a part of our Christian life. God didn't promise to insulate us or isolate us from the problems in life. He's blessed all of us here, we would say, far beyond what we deserve. And we've had some bumps in the road. But he never, ever promised he would have a trial-free life. They are inevitable. We also know that everything in our life is under God's control. I think I told you a couple weeks ago, leaving church on Sunday night, looked up at the steeple in the sky, and it just reminded me of God's sovereignty. That God is, sometimes I doubt you, I just see your hand. You are in control of everything. The troubles and the afflictions that the world heaps upon believers, it's under God. He is in charge. John Calvin said there are four ways in which suffering improves the character and faith of the believer. He said, first of all, it makes us long for heaven. Secondly, stirs up our hope for Christ's return. Third, it destroys our longings for the things of the world. And fourth, teaches us to value the eternal life that Jesus purchased for us. He said, in short, believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil to renounce the world and to aim at God's heavenly kingdom. I don't like the thought of being under God's anvil, but that's what he says. Sometimes I may be stressed in that way. So given this understanding of affliction or persecution, Paul wants to change the Thessalonians' attitude and even our attitude. They should realize not only that their steadfast faith anticipates God's judgment on their enemies, but look at verse 5. They may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Suffering for God's kingdom. The point is this. It's not that enduring under suffering makes us worthy of the kingdom, but it reveals our membership in the body of Christ, which is by God's grace and through faith. So here's a summary. According to the Bible, faithful suffering for the kingdom is a mark of a Christian. All right? Suffering, and that can be defined in many ways, is a mark of a Christian. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world." The word tribulation is the Greek word philixis, and that can mean anything. Anything that causes us problems. And not necessarily a big thing. It could be a stubbed toe. It could be a conflict with family or friends. It could be anything. So he said, in the world you have tribulation. Paul says in Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. So he says, I'm stable and I'm steadfast. I know who holds my life. I know who holds my future. And because of that, I can stand firm in whatever comes my way. A commentator named G.K. Beale said, one will not be able to enter the kingdom without the badge of enduring faith and its accompanying good works. So he elaborates on the relationship between faith and perseverance by the analogy of a ticket that grants entry to a Saints game. You may not want to go, but I'll just use that. So a person who wants to attend the game, you pay money, you receive a ticket. Beale asks, is the money that provides access to the game, or is it the ticket? Which one is it? He says, both. It is the ticket and the access. So the money paid is what gets you in. But you must have the ticket as evidence you paid the price. So it's not Christians who pay the price of their entry to heaven, it's Jesus. He paid the price by his precious blood. And the evidence of that payment, which is necessary for heaven as a ticket to a football game, is a faith that stands up under trial. That, he said, is one of the evidences of our faith, that it is real. So he says in verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And all throughout the Bible, it talks about trials and perseverance. Many parables in Jesus talk about that. There's the parable of the man who built the tower. There's the parable of the soils. There's the parable of the, I could say, Good Samaritan, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Many parables are making us think about what does it mean to live for Christ every day. So Paul's teaching on persecution prompts a question about the church today. If being a Christian was made illegal by our government, God forbid, and we would be arrested for gathering together to worship, will we do it? Will we not? Many people who claim to be Christians and go to an entertaining kind of church may say, I'm out of here. I don't think that'd be the case with us. I think we would say, come what may, we're going to stand firm in our faith. See, Paul's teaching suggests that not all who profess Christ in times of ease are going to persevere in a time of trial. He states that those who do stand up for Christ, despite the consequences, are people who are firm in their faith. We make it our business to stand firm. Many people go to places of worship for different reasons. They go there to make business contacts, to find friends, to obey family pressures or whatnot. But the main reason we come is to glorify God. So if we are persecuted, do we still say, I'm a Christian? I think we would all here say, absolutely. We come to worship God. We come to be fed on God's Word, to gather every week to glorify God. And no amount of persecution can chase our faith away from us. And there have been many, many, many stories about Christian people who have stood firm in a time of persecution. And to us, it may be verbal. It may be mild like that. But still, it can be costly. Standing up for Christ can cause an honest Christian to be fired because he or she won't be dishonest. It can cause a Christian to be denied a promotion. It can be verbal persecution for people who do stand up for what they believe. And I'm not saying it's easy. It's tough. But Paul is saying that's one of the hallmarks of our faith, to say, I will not compromise. So as Paul sees it, the key to enduring persecution is to understand God's righteous judgment. Look at verse 5. We wanted to see their steadfast faith as evidence of God's faithfulness and proof of their right to enter His kingdom. So it continues in verse 6. He goes to the other side of the argument. He displays God's avenging justice against the ungodly who persecute His people. He said, since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Think in terms of the future. What awaits an unbeliever? Paul states the biblical principle of divine retribution for sin. We see it in Romans 12. Believers in Jesus, we rely on His righteousness for salvation. We know God will keep His promises. Jesus paid for our sins. His sacrifice was accepted. The same righteousness that ensures me salvation is also His righteousness that will afflict unbelievers with affliction because of how they have treated the people of God. God has done all that we need by sending Jesus to die for our sins. He upholds our faith in a time of trial. He will do something more when He executes His righteous judgment. I don't wish that on anyone. And if I don't want to say, well, they'll get theirs. We want people to be changed by God and believe in Christ as we do. But it's going to happen. Final judgment. That is the Bible solution to believers who resent the apparent unfairness of their own suffering and happiness of the wicked. Turn to Psalm 73. This is a psalm by a man named Asaph. And Asaph says, in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 73, he said, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Alright, he's suffering for his faith in God. He looks at all these unbelievers around him. They seem to be so carefree. They seem to be so happy. It may just be a facade, but that's how he saw it. So bitter was his heart toward God. The only thing that kept him from denying his faith was his concern not to depress other believers around him. In verse 15, then one thing he did in verse 17. He said, I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. In other words, he went to church. He heard the word preached. He remembered that however happy unbelievers seem now, they're destined for eternal judgment. So verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world tonight could recite this psalm. Why are these people persecuting me? Why are the wicked seeming to get away with what they're doing? Why do the wicked seem to prosper and I'm the one who suffers? He says again, think in terms of eternity. Realizing this helped Asaph restore his heart before God. So he ended his song with soaring words of rejoicing despite his trials. Look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, I may say, I can't do it anymore, but God is my strength. Well, that's a neat thing to think about, because He identifies with us, or we identify with Him. That's the attitude Paul wants to have, realizing God's blessing on their faith and recalling the judgment that God pronounces on the wicked. So when believers point out God's righteous judgment of sinners, the question sometimes raises as to how a loving God can treat people this way. Well, Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, God loved us while we were yet sinners. So how can God, who loves sinners, punish them with eternal afflictions? Well, the Bible says that God loved the world by sending His Son to die on the cross. Paul said God shows His love for us and that Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. He elaborated as to how God loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. So Paul specifies that God will judge, go back to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Unbelievers who refuse to accept Jesus in faith are judged precisely for spurning the love God offered them. Isaac Watts wrote in the hymn, I can't think of the name of the hymn right now, but you'll know the line, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, when I survey the wondrous cross. But the ungodly despise the love of God and persecute us. And having rejected the only way of forgiveness, persistent unbelievers will be, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, repaid with affliction. So the question that suffering Christians ask, especially under duress, is, okay, when's this going to happen? When will you repay our oppressors? Well, Paul reminded them that God was already helping them by upholding their faith, and this helped prove His final judgment on unbelief. So when will this take place? Paul's answer is that it will happen when Jesus comes again. Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. This is the second time he talked about the return of Jesus Christ to the Thessalonians. We talked about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And Paul said Christ's return was the hope of us believers, living and those who have died. And now he comes back and talks about it again. This time when the ungodly are judged and the oppression of God's people comes to a final end. So he talked about Christ's return in 1 Thessalonians. He used the word parousia. It means arrival. Now he uses the word apocalypsis. It means revelation, unveiling of Christ. The emphasis here is not on the entry of Christ to earth from heaven, but on the revealing to the world of Christ, who's been sovereign all along. The same word is used for the unveiling of a sculpture. The statue has been present all along. Under its cover, you'll notice the glory and the splendor. So Christ is reigning now from heaven for His church. The problem is the world rejects the truth, and Christ's own people often forget that. But like the statue that's revealed to sight when uncovered, at Christ's return, everybody will see His sovereign majesty. Talked about it this morning. We talked about the loud command. We talked about the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And that signals Jesus is here. One commentator said the unbelieving world has mocked the hope of Christians for years. Why put your trust in someone who you have no guarantee that he's ever there? Believers, for their part, have had to live with that frustration that, though convinced of the reality of Jesus, they've not been able to silence the cynics. But scoffers will find that every taunt will die on their lips when the one who has been concealed stands revealed in all of his splendor. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul talks about his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, when Jesus was arrested, and his glory as the Christ was completely veiled to human sight, men thought it right to put him to death. When Peter wanted to defend Jesus with a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" I think a legion is like 100,000. It's a lot of people, a lot of angels. Jesus said the angels would be kept at bay in order for Him to offer His blood and to die for our sins. So here Paul is saying He has mighty angels in flaming fire. And this angelic host that so marveled the angels in the Bethlehem sky when Jesus was born, here see that God is straining Himself not to unleash them right now. When His glory is revealed at the second coming, this angel host is let go. So look again at verse 8. To take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Revelation shows us that angels will bring final judgment to the earth in the fires of God's wrath. Revelation 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Now that wrath is the vengeance that Paul sees unleashed when Jesus comes back. Now the appearing of Christ will spell doom for the unbelieving world. It's righteous judgment. But the same appearing in verse 7 grants relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Doomsday for an unbeliever, glory for us. Mark 13, Jesus taught that in His return, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds. So His coming will remove all suffering and affliction from His people and bring in the glorious consummation that will last forever. John 14:3, Jesus told the disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We'll be greatly relieved to be taken by Jesus to the same place where He is, filled with the joy of heaven. The Scots Confession said, the time of refreshing and restitution of all things shall come, so that those who from the beginning have suffered violence and injury and wrong for righteousness' sake shall inherit that blessed immortality promised them from the beginning. Notice something else. Paul doesn't call his suffering friends to endure persecution while he enjoyed life that was easy. He said Christ's coming will bring relief to them, look at verse 7, as well as to us. He led them into the communion of suffering with Jesus and knew firsthand what it was to suffer. Titus 2:13, he talked about Christ as his blessed hope. So it's Jesus who led the way in renouncing this world and enduring its scorn, and Paul was willing to give up everything. Philippians 3:10-11, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. That is our life. That is our goal. Well, a generation after Isaiah met with such frustration in his meeting with King Ahaz, urging him to trust in God in his trials instead of appealing to Assyria, there's another meeting between Isaiah and a new king. His name was Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. This time the situation was even worse. The Assyrians, whom Ahaz once hired, were now besieging Jerusalem with a mighty army of 185,000 mercenary soldiers. This time, at the very place where Isaiah and his king had once stood, the herald of this Assyrian emperor come back to mock Hezekiah. And they mock Hezekiah's faith in God. That's what happened when a generation turns from God to the world, from places once occupied by God's people, college professors, church pulpits, seminary professors. Assaults are launched by so-called believers and unbelievers on Christ and His gospel. So it was that the Assyrian herald mocked Hezekiah and his God. Isaiah 36:2 says, the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. We talked about that. That's where he met Ahaz. Well, then Isaiah said, don't let Hezekiah, don't turn from your trust in God. He said, the Lord will surely deliver us. Hezekiah didn't believe it. He was advised not to take worldly advice. Isaiah said, thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. After receiving these threats, Isaiah and Hezekiah meet. As before, Isaiah called on this king to face persecution. Stand firm in your faith in God. Don't trust this alliance. Well, Hezekiah did something different from Ahaz. He believed. He rejected the Assyrian threat. He entered the temple of God as the psalmist did, and he began to pray. Isaiah 37:20. He said, O Lord our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know You alone are the Lord. And what happened? Verse 36, the angel of the Lord, which we just talked about, can come in judgment, went out and struck down 185,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose early in the morning, he says, behold, these were all dead bodies. It's amazing to think what God had done. In fact, when the king got home, the Assyrian king, his two sons took his life. God's deliverance of Hezekiah and Jerusalem show us God's mighty power to save His people from any danger. Will He do it today? We don't know what God's doing today, afflicting unbelievers. The destruction of the Assyrian host before Jerusalem's wall was a foretaste of the judgment that will come upon all the earth when Jesus Christ comes with His holy angels. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. With his mighty angels and flaming fire. The world that is then judged will possess no excuse for the charge, "Oh, I didn't know who this God was." That's what Pharaoh said. "Who is this God that I should believe in him?" Unbelievers suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, stubborn unbelief, hardened idolatry. And though God sent us his beloved Son, they would not submit to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So they will receive righteous vengeance for their rebellious sin. But meanwhile, beleaguered Christians, often afflicted, during suffering, living every day for Jesus, will be gathered from the four corners of the earth, enter the glory of God. So where do people stand today? Either like Hezekiah, we open our heart and we worship God and respond with faith, or like Ahaz, people shut their eyes to the glory of God. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done." And I don't think the emphasis is on unbelievers, to repay them what they've done to God's people, which is his church. And then he invites us all to accept the salvation offered to everyone. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates." So he's offering the gospel. So when they die, they can't say, "Well, I didn't know." "Yes, you did. You shut me out. The offer was made." So Paul is telling us basically, hang in there. Trust in God. He will care for you now and forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our eternal hope. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for creating us for the future. May we trust in you each day till we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.